And probably we'll finish this. It's only 21 verses. I think that Noreen, you can correct me. I believe it's only one of two books in the Bible. It's just one chapter, and the other one's Jude. Is that right? I didn't have time to research that as carefully as I should, but it's a very short book, shortest book in the Old Testament, and one of the minor prophets. There are four major prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the minor prophets are not called minor because their message is any less important, but just because it's shorter. They just weren't as windy as these other guys. To Israel, Amos and Hosea prophesied. And to Nineveh, Jonah and Nahum prophesied. To Babylon, Daniel prophesied. And to the captives in Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied. And Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesy to Israel and to Judah. But there's more emphasis, much more emphasis on the prophecies to Judah than the northern kingdom, because it's out of Judah that Jesus came. Mm-hmm. See, by the time the New Testament came, all the others had just kind of disappeared into just names that were known, but not people that were evident. But Obadiah is the only one who prophesies to Edom. I want you to know this is the most distinctive, different little book in the Bible. And it has more lessons in type than almost any book in the Bible. The date is really not important, but it's related to one of the destructions of Jerusalem. Now, there were four during the reigns of four different kings, and these names don't mean anything to me, and they mean less to you, I'm sure. Of who these kings are, but one during the reign of Jehoram, one during Amaziah, one during Ahaz, and one destruction during Zedekiah. We've run across these names and called them, but I don't, you know, that's not really, I'm not going to have any tests on the kings of Judah or Israel, so don't tax your brain with that, but tax your brain with spiritual things. Most people believe, and nobody knows for sure, that it was assigned to the reign of Zedekiah around 586 B.C. During that time of Jerusalem's attack and destruction. Now, all of you know that Jerusalem was attacked, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the reason why it was the product of God's wrath against sin. See, God's wrath is a big topic. I taught in Sunday school, Doc preached about it in church, and it inspired me to stay about six Sundays on the wrath of God. We are a product, let me say this in case we don't finish, but you and I here today are a product of two of God's great attributes, His love for us and His wrath toward our enemies. Amen. See, the wrath of God is one of the cleanest, purest, sweetest aspects or attributes of His personality, because if He had not exercised His wrath at God, at the enemies of His people, then there'd been no deliverance. But in His strength and the power of His wrath, He has destroyed the enemies of His people, and that's what Obadiah is all about. Now, you remember when we got to in Isaiah 34, and you don't need to turn there. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 19, Ezekiel 25, and the first chapter of Amos, that we read about the doom of Edom. You remember we read about the doom of Philistia, the doom of Edom, the doom of Moab, the doom of Ammon, the doom of Babylon. Remember? Mm-hmm. Well, what Obadiah prophesied, the other prophets had already prophesied. But Obadiah confines everything that he says just to the fate of the nation of Edom. Now, we don't know anything about who Obadiah was. There were 20 times in the Bible that the name Obadiah is mentioned, and two of them are in the New Testament genealogies. But we just don't know who this is. Not even his father's name is given, and it doesn't make any difference. But there was a prophet by this name, and his name means servant of Jehovah or worshiper of God. Now, it wholly concerns just Edom, and we have to go back, and there's some of you will probably be refreshed in some things maybe that you hadn't realized, but Edom was the land of Esau. The Edomites were the people who dwelt in that land, and they were always Israel's enemy. Always. The word Edom means red, and the name was given to Esau. Turn in your Bibles while I'm finishing my sentence to Genesis 25. The name was given to Esau because he sold his birthright. And all of you remember that, yeah. But it won't hurt to look at it again because it has a great deal to do with our story today. In Genesis 25 and beginning in verse 19, and this is a lot of extra scripture, but what's time to a hog? It's interesting. Genesis 25 and verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son, And Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. She was barren. The Lord answered, and Rebekah conceived. But the children, now here's the beginning of the story of Edom. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if this is so, then why am I in this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And down then through 25, well, when her days to be delivered, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, of course, the rest of it is the story of Jacob and Esau. And in verse 30, they grew up. Esau was a hunter, and Jacob was a farmer, living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, see, that's a lot of soap opera right there that's developing. There's a lot of personalities and a lot of human frailties there. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, give me a swallow of that red stuff, for I'm famished. And therefore his name was called Edom. Now Jacob said, first give me your birthright. And Esau said, I'm about starving to death. What use is a birthright to me? Isn't that just like, is just so typical. Jacob said, swear to me. And so he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and the stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, the birthright, of course, was a spiritual blessing. And we'll come to that in a minute. Now, the Edomites were the descendants of this man, and they lived in a place called Mount Seir. And that's in Genesis 36. You don't need to turn it. It just says, so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. And, of course, Esau is Edom. And he says, these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Now, the Edomites moved into there and took that country away from another people. That's in the 36th chapter of Genesis, and we don't need to read it. They moved there when it was necessary for Jacob and Esau to be separated from one another, and they destroyed the people that were there, and they took their land and moved into it and lived in it. Now, this Seir, S-E-I-R, means hairy, rugged, a rough. So this place to live was exactly what Esau and his folks needed. It fitted their lifestyle. It was rich, and in Obadiah's time, there was a place called Petra that was the capital city. Now, Petra is one of the big tourist attractions in a tour of Israel. And sometimes they can take you there, and sometimes they can't take you there. It all depends on how the politics are falling. But it was the capital city at that time, and it's also called the Rock City. And now in modern times, it's called the Red Rose City, because when you look at it, you see the marble out of which the ruins show there, the carvings were made out of a marble that's really red. And it's still ruins of it are right there today. Now, this thing was considered to be impregnable. You could not break through it. It was difficult. So the Edomites of Obadiah's day felt very secure. They felt very strong. And every time I say that, I'm reminded that Khrushchev said of the capital world, we'll bury you. Well, it looks like the shoe's on the other foot, but don't trust any of them. No. Stay secure in Christ. That's the only way you'll be safe.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyway, they didn't feel that any attack could possibly be made on them. And in Obadiah's time, it was that way. And what Obadiah was saying was utter foolishness. Who could possibly attack these people? Well, the prophecy was prophesied and the prophecy was fulfilled, but it didn't look like it ever would be. They were fierce and cruel and always, as we said, enemies of Israel. Now, Israel descended from Jacob. And Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, and they were always at odds. And during the time, you remember in Numbers, some of you will probably remember that they wanted to go through the wilderness, and Esau's folks wouldn't let the Israelites go through the wilderness. You remember that? In the 20th chapter of Numbers, and that was a great offense. You see what's so offensive about this? That these brothers are not only fresh flesh brothers, they're twin brothers.
Yeah.
They were born of the same parents. But in Old Testament Israel, there's a spiritual birthright. You see, the firstborn is considered to have a double portion of father's goods and all of that. So this trickery that Jacob had used, and that was his nature. It was his nature. All through the Old Testament, the turkey, he if someone said you wouldn't dare buy a used car from him, he'd turn the odometer way back. He was just rude. I mean, he just got what he wanted until God got a hold of him real good. But in this time right here in history, this division was at its strongest point between Israel and Edom. In one of these days of Jerusalem's destruction, instead of helping them or sympathizing with them, they looked on, the Edomites did, while Jerusalem was destroyed and gloated over it. I want to read you a passage in the 137th Psalm. One of the most interesting things to do in the Bible is to trace the Old Testament history in the book of Psalms. They looked at it, gloated over it, and even encouraged the plunderers who were plumbing through the walls and getting everything that they could. 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, raz it, tear it to its very foundation. See, they stood and they gloated while the enemies of God, the nations round about, and God had ordained them for this destruction. Now, don't ever forget that. See, God raised them up and used them, and then he allowed them to be destroyed.
Yeah.
You see, that doesn't sound like God. Well, get your nose in your Bible, friends, because that's what it is. He uses his enemies. God uses everything that's at hand to accomplish his purposes.
That's right.
And the more you think about that, the more exciting it gets when you see how he sovereignly uses people and uses nations.
Right.
But nonetheless, to go on with this, and this I love, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion. We hung our harps on the willow tree.
Yeah.
Well, we remembered our captors, and they said, sing us one of your songs. They said, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. That's Psalm 137. Don't look at me so funny. He said, if I ever forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill and my tongue cleave to my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above all, my chief joy. And it was because the presence of God was there. It was not the city, it was who lived there. Then he says, remember how the sons of Edom did stand and just gloat while you were destroyed. And listen to what it says. This reminds me of some of Dirty Harry's prayers. I heard a preacher, Mary Elizabeth, I got a tape. It's a neat thing. He said, if Dirty Harry went to church, where would he go? You know who Dirty Harry is. He looks so innocent. He said he wouldn't pray like some of the mealy-mouthed prayers, but he would be praying like Psalm 2. God, destroy these nations. Bring down the strongholds of opposition. Break their heads and crush their teeth. That's the way the psalmist prayed. I said that one time, offended about half the Bible study. Had five times as many people here, church full of people, and I got into the imprecatory psalms, and they were offended, and most of them never did come back. But you just need to read your Bible. The psalmist prayed, God, kill them. Yeah, everybody see that?
Yeah.
But anyway, this does sound like some of Dirty Harry's prayers. He says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Israel, the days of Jerusalem, when they said, tear it down. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you. Now, he's talking about the Babylonian destruction, see. How blessed will be the one that gets even with you. With the recompense with which you have repaid us, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Well, that's tough, isn't it?
It is.
That has to do with the enemies of God's people. Well, let me go on. That's another story. But everybody see where we're coming from.
Yeah.
Now, this, and then this destruction is talked about in the verses, and we will get to the verses. But this is the cause. This is the reason why Obadiah rose and prophesied against them, because they had just been happy when Jerusalem was destroyed. It's a height of treachery, Obadiah, that they did. But Obadiah is called the prophet of poetic justice. You ever hear that expression, poetic justice? And it means in street language, you're going to get what's coming to you. You'll get yours. It's exactly what it means, the prophet of poetic justice. Now, poetic justice sounds a lot prettier and more decent, but they got what was coming to them, and you'll see that when we get into the verses. Of the 21 verses, the first 16 are about the destruction of Edom, and verse 1 and 9 tells it's certainly going to happen, and verses of the next verses, 16 through verses 1 through 9 tell about the destruction, and 10 through 16 tell about the reason for it, the certainty of it, and the reason for it, and 17 through the end describes Israel's position after their destruction. Now, the most important thing, and please bear with me, because you see, you have to look at all of this before you can understand where Obadiah is coming from. But the most important thing about this little book is the type and the typical lessons. In Genesis, there are three pairs of sons, one after another. First, we had Cain and Abel, and then Ishmael and Isaac, and then Esau and Jacob. Now, I'll tell you something, friends. The whole story of redemption and victorious living is wound up in these brothers, if we can see it. It's interesting. I got excited about it. I didn't think I'd get excited about Obadiah, but I tell you, and then I got to thinking about that in connection with Matthew 16, which we'll be teaching tonight, and I got wild with excitement when I realized that God is so faithful. Mm-hmm. And it's flesh and spirit. From Genesis to Revelation, it's flesh and spirit. Now, in these pairs, Abel first, then Isaac, and then Jacob, these are the spiritual men. And they represent the life of the Spirit and the plan of God. And Abel, Cain, and Ishmael, Cain, Ishmael, and Esau are the natural men. See, there's the flesh, and there's the spirit. You see, we are spiritual in our life, and the world is fleshly in its life and endeavors. There, these three, Esau, Cain, and Ishmael, are of the earth, earthy, fleshly, and they represent men doing what they want to do. See, that's the height of sin. That's what sin is, men doing what they want to do. Cain, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel because of the proper sacrifice. But Cain, in his action, stood against the plan of redemption through sacrifice. He was willing to give a gift. He had religion. He was willing to give a gift of the fruit of the field, but that wouldn't do because the ground was already under the curse. That was just an easy way out. He had no regard for the bleeding lamb. I almost had a fit when I just read that this morning. In the last thing sometime. He had no regard for the bleeding lamb. Abel offered a lamb, and as he offered it, it bled. And out of the veins and the body of that little lamb stood the token of our redemption. Glory to God forevermore. You see, and he just had no regard. For he knew he had put his feet on the same supper table that his brother had the same parents, had heard the same things, had no regard for the bleeding lamb, and would not admit that he needed any atonement. He tilled the ground. He builds cities. You know, after he slew Abel, he ran and went away and built cities in Genesis. He tilled the ground. That is, he had a job and a profession and property. He built cities. He kept doing the things of the world and found his fulfillment in the things of the flesh, in the now life. See, that's the way the world is. Blowing and going and buying and selling and getting and giving and investing. And there's nothing wrong in having something. Don't get under the Pentecostal poverty curse. That's not, God doesn't believe in that and doesn't glorify that at all. God's favor is not in money or lack of money. God's favor is in your heart and your testimony to him. But he represents the world and what the world does. See, flesh does not think of the future. See, when Abel offered his lamb, we're persuaded to believe. And according to the book of Hebrews, you know, by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. We're persuaded to believe that he saw and knew some way or another about the blood of the lamb. And as he slew it, he might have even sung a stanza, "Are you washed in the blood of the lamb?" He realized, you see, that there was a life for a life, and that the life of the flesh was in the blood, and somebody had to die so he could live. And Cain despised it. Cain despised it. You see, the world despises the things you and I esteem. Now here comes Ishmael. And Ishmael, in his self-life, he demonstrated an antagonism to faith. You see, in all that was in faith. Look in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and we'll set that in order. You see, old Ishmael and his old mama and that all that story. You see, they were the things there that had to do with the works of the flesh. We don't do it God's way. We don't have faith to let God do it, but we're just going to do it. And Ishmael stands against everything that's in faith. In Galatians 4 and chapter 29, Paul says, I have to read 28. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are the children of promise." When you want to know who you are, tell yourself you're a child of the promise. You're standing on the promises. Don't God make a good bulletin? You're standing on the promises. You're a child of the promise. But at the same time, who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. And he's talking about Hagar and her son Ishmael, you see, as being over against the birth of Isaac. Cast out, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You see, Ishmael was not an heir of the promises of God, because he despised that which was of faith. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman. So here's where that type starts. Then Esau also, we see he had a low esteem of that which was spiritual. See, the flesh and all of these three brothers. He is the man that we read in verse 6 of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, don't turn, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Who for a meal, who for something for his belly sold his birthright. He was totally uptaken with the comforts and accommodations of his own body requirements. He was not concerned about being Israel's firstborn. It didn't mean enough to him for him even to contend for it. When Jacob said, give me your birthright and I'll give you some stew, it was okay. It didn't matter. See, how we despise spiritual things. Esau really was the firstborn. See, but we read it in Genesis. And out came Jacob, holding to his heel. But he was more concerned with what he wanted than with God's gift. Now, see, friends, this God is still in all of it. Aren't his ways mysterious? See, as mean as Esau was, why didn't God kill him as soon as he was born? Are you hearing me? Yeah, Ron Dunn is a wonderful Baptist teacher. You know, he's not full gospel, but he's a wonderful Bible teacher. He said if God didn't need the devil, he could kill him any day.
Right.
But you see, he's the prince of this present world. He's the leader of all the world's efforts. He's got an office in the Kremlin, or used to have. He might have been vacated. Who really knows? No. But from these three pairs of sons, we learn that flesh is one way and spirit is another. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It's a picture of the world and the children of God. Seeing this, see, is a sad reminder of what we were and what we're called to be. We're called to walk in the Spirit.
Yeah.
We walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh.
Right.
We are of Abel's company.
Right.
We are of Jacob's company. We are of Isaac's company.
Right.
And not of the company of Cain and Ishmael and Esau. The whole gospel story is condensed into that. Seeing this should inspire us really to seek after the ways of God.
Yes.
Now, in this account here, in this particular time, Esau, well, in the beginning, let me see, Esau represents the flesh in its fairest form. See, he was different than when he was born. He was hairy and ruddy and strong, just like the flesh is strong. He was attractive. He was a strong fella. But when he went after the red stuff, the pottage, the stew, he became Edom. He wasn't called the red one until he sold his birthright. He was changed from Esau to Edom. And that is really a play on the word Adam. And the red color here indicates a fierce nature within. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, you don't need to look there, but there's the scarlet, the red dragon and the scarlet beast and all that kind of stuff. Scarlet distinguishes that which is wild and fierce and restless. So he becomes a real wild fella. He's outwardly fair, but he has no concern for spiritual things. He came from Abraham just as much as I. Now see, this is what blows your mind about it. He has got Abraham's blood just the same as Jacob has. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, and it's Jacob.
Yeah.
And Abraham is the father of the faithful.
Yeah.
Oh, this ought to scare us, really, friends. I mean, we can have all the advantages and say all the good things and do all the good works and give everything away we've got and perform all the outward tokens of religious and stand and pray long, mighty prayers and do anything you want to do. But I'll tell you, if you don't have a heart for God, you just...
Absolutely.
And I thank the Lord he looks on our hearts.
Amen.
have he preferred the flesh. All through the Old Testament scriptures, he's a type of the flesh. And also a type of all the nations that are hostile to God. Now, I want to tell you something. The good news is, and somebody needs to shout, no matter what Esau, Edom, Pontius Pilate, Khrushchev, Gorbachev, Hitler, nobody, no matter what anybody designs to do, God's covenant is firm. Now, it doesn't look like it, and we don't understand it, but our God reigns. He's sovereign. Hadn't called on us to understand. He's calling us to obey. We're not rewarded for building churches or filling buildings, but we are rewarded for faithfulness. And that is the only norm by which the church will ever be judged. Jesus said when they came there in the 25th chapter of Matthew, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Couldn't you have a fit in it? Woo! Well done, good and faithful servant. Now that's our standard. Our norm for judgment is faithfulness, and God is faithful. Faithful is he that promised he will do it. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, and your mercy new every morning. Now, the contents, you see, how many of you see there's a lot more in this than we saw? This is a huge little book to be so short. Nothing stands, let me say this again to go on, nothing stands against the Word of God. It doesn't look like it, but it's true. We don't understand it, and we're not required to. But Edom is just one of the nations that have set themselves against God's people and God's plan. And the Bible deals with them one at a time. And in Jeremiah, remember? Against Edom, against Ammon, against Babylon, against Philistia. One at a time, God deals with them. Edom isn't even mentioned in the New Testament. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? Obadiah prophesied in the 10th verse that they would become extinct. They would be disappeared. Verse 18 says there won't be any survivors in the house of Esau. Now when Obadiah wrote, Edom seemed far from destruction. There they lived up there in that red rock city. They lived up there. Nobody could get to them. Nobody could attack them. They were against the people of God, and they looked secure. Have you ever noticed that nations look secure?
Yes.
They really do. You see, but in the twink of an eye, God can break down the Berlin Wall. In the twink of an eye, one day you can't, the next day you can pass out Bibles in Russia.
Yes.
And it would just appall you, it would just amaze you to see that there's no resistance. There's no resistance. I saw two policemen at the end of the stadium, you know, I didn't know what kind of turkeys they were. They were just in police uniform. And I felt real brave, so I said, I'm going to go down and give those guys a Bible. So I go down there with two little paperback Bibles in my hand, and I hand them to them. And you know, for all I knew, they could have slapped me.
Yeah.
And 10 years ago, they would have.
Yeah.
But those guys took those Bibles, and he wanted me to sign them for them.
Oh.
And they put their hands on my shoulders and smiled, and they couldn't talk to each other. And just were so gracious. You see, God did that overnight.
Yeah.
Isn't he something? Aren't you glad you belong to him? Now I'll tell you, the Lord's a rock. He's a shelter in a time of storm. He's everything we'll ever, ever need. Edom, see, is gone. And when I say this, I'll sure have to explain it to you. But Judah lives on. Judah lives on. And the reason why is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. See, that's the sure promise of God. Our God reigns and we win with him. Some 5 years, and this is just history, but it's important. Some five years or so after they helped whichever destructionist was. Remember, there were four. And some writers say one, some the other, and it doesn't matter. But about 5 years after, according to historical content, but not biblical verse now, 5 years after this time that they stood by and gloated over Jerusalem being destroyed, Babylon took Edom. 5 years afterwards. Jeremiah 27 bears witness to it, and Malachi 1 bears witness to it, and the writings of Josephus, the ancient historian, bears witness to the fact that about 5 years after this incident that brought the word of God through Obadiah against Edom, about 5 years after that, they got theirs. later on, not complete destruction, but later on, a general in the army of Alexander crushed the Edomites and plundered the Red Rose City. And in the 2nd century B.C., the Maccabeans, that's that time of history between the Testaments, crushed them. And later on, another leader by the name of Alexander Janius, I don't know a lot of this, I haven't had time to learn all this, attacked and ruined. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the next time, they finished off the Edomites. And they tried to seek asylum and safety in the desert tribe. But by the 3rd century A.D., there was a great historian named Origen. Some of you may have heard his name, Origen. He said they were a people whose names and whose language had altogether perished. By the 3rd century A.D., they were gone. Well, look at verse 1. You find that interesting?
Yes.
See, that's how, that's what, it comes together, you see, flesh and spirit. Just read Obadiah, you know, you just pick Obadiah up and go to read it and you say, well, so what? Yeah. You know, we've done a lot of Bible reading like that in the Old Testament. I've dedicated my life to trying to teach people the Old Testament. It's the most exciting thing in the world. I love it. You like it too, don't you, Madge? It's lovely. I mean, the personality of God is so strong. And the lamb all up from Genesis, you know, all up through Genesis, you see this lamb. Well, in verse 1, Obadiah says it's his vision. It was his the vision of Obadiah and the word of the Lord. It seems that there's been a battle cry against Edom. Now, Psalm 2 fits in here real well. Let me just tell you what's in Psalm 2. It says, the heathens imagine the vain thing, and the nations of the earth take their stand against the Lord. And now God sits in the heavens and laughs at the whole bunch of them. Because he's able to destroy all. He'll hit them up against the wall and just bash their heads and destroy the heathen. And the psalmist says, you better make peace with him, do homage to the king before he comes in his wrath. And so, you know, this is the same wrath of God here that is in this battle against Edom. God has agreed to do a bloody work against against Jacob's ancient enemies. And when God, oh, listen, friends, when he get decrees to do a bloody work, he'll always find a nation or people that'll do it for him. Mm-hmm. He never lacks. Isn't it amazing?
Yeah.
He never lacks. He prepares their hearts and he prepares their hands to do warfare for his seed. The call is in verse 1, and verse 2 through 10 describe what will happen to Edom. We've heard the report. An envoy's been sent, calling the people to battle. And here's what it's going to do. It'll make you small among the nations. You're greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. And you say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Well, see, that is the deceitfulness of sin. When you think, you see, that's why for the grace of God, we couldn't make it. See, we only stand in God's grace, the grace wherein we stand. And this is what happens to big shot people who get such a following. You see, they get so much money and so much following, and they're building so many churches, and they're doing so much stuff that they get to feeling it's sufficient, you know. And then they're deceived by three. Brother Gale Jackson used to say there were three G's against the big shots. Girls. That's sex, in case you wonder.
Yeah.
Gold, that's money. And glitter, that's pride.
Yeah.
See, those are the big enemies of any people. And I don't know about sex among the Edomites. That hadn't been published or researched. But I do know that they felt that they were secure. They felt they had and it was a wealthy land. I don't know what I told you. They had lots of resources. They just felt like nothing could happen to them.
Yeah.
Friends, we don't ever get to feel like that there's just one breath between us and eternity. And we are, of all creatures, weak and helpless, except through Him, Christ, we're more than conquerors. But the subduing of all these nations is no problem for God. It says the same thing in Jeremiah exactly. I'll make you small among nations. You don't even look, but it's in chapter 49. And verses, I have read it. Let's read it. If I don't get through, I just won't get through. Tomorrow's another day. But Jeremiah chapter 49, I want to read a few verses there that confirms this. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7 through 16. Before I get through, I want to remind me to tell you something funny that happened in Russia just a minute, but it's, I laughed till it hurt. Jeremiah 49, beginning in verse 7. Jeremiah the prophet says, concerning Edom, the same Edom. Yeah. Jeremiah prophesied this, see, before, concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there any, no longer any wisdom in Teman? And that was one of the heirs of Esau. He was a grandson of Er, of Esau, and he became known as one of the princes and one of the rulers. Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, and I'll bring disaster, the disaster of Esau upon him, and at that time I will punish him. Mm-hmm. Now listen to this. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves come by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare.
Oh, my.
I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no around his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind, I'll keep them alive. Let your widows put their trust in me. See, that's that orphans and widows thing that goes through all the New Testament also. You see, that's the same destruction that he is talking about here. Jeremiah speaks, and it will be done. Obadiah sees it done. See, but it didn't happen in Obadiah's time. But he saw it as fully as if it was done. When God speaks it, it's as good as done. But we can't see all that because we don't have the mind of God. I noticed in verse 3, I said, look at those grape gatherers. This is so neat. Notice in the verse 5, he mentions grape gatherers. Well, Jeremiah had mentioned grape gatherers. And robbers, how you will be ruined. I want to tell you something. When the Spirit of God gets ready to destroy something, he'll inspire thieves to come in and steal.
Yeah.
He'll inspire grape gatherers to go in and glean the take everything out of the fields.
Right.
He uses everything. Mm-hmm. See, nothing is lost in the economy of God.
Yeah.
It's strange to see that. It says that it will be ransacked and they can't hide anything. Let me tell you this. The things that flesh treasures are an abomination to your salvation if you treasure them above your spiritual treasures. See, you can't serve God and serve mammon. Where your heart is, see, that's where your treasures will be. Lay not up treasures in earth, on earth, but treasures in heaven. This is exactly, you see that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is exactly what this is all about. Flesh delights in material things. And I tell you, there's not a one of us in here doesn't like to put ourselves in a fine car. And now, you just don't need to tell me you want to ride in an old beat-up truck. You're not telling me the truth. We all love to sit down to a gourmet meal, even if it's peas and cornbread. That's gourmet, man. That's good stuff. Whatever you like. We all want to be clean. We all want to be cool. We all want a nice house. And God has blessed us with all of these things. Right? But would you be willing to walk away from everything that money can buy and success can gather? Would you be willing to walk away from it for your testimony?
Oh.
See, this is exactly flesh. He said, all this stuff you're so fond of, it's going to be completely destroyed.
Mm.
And you won't even last, is what he said. Edom. See, Jacob, let me remind you, Jacob is his twin brother, Esau. Same bloodline, same potential for spiritual blessings. But because he sold his birthright and turned against his natural brother and sought the things of the world instead of the things of the Spirit and set himself against his people, this is his ultimate end. Even those, he says in verse 7, even those that are your friends that are allied with you are going to betray you. They'll send you forth to the front line. And they won't, they'll deceive you. They'll eat your bread. They'll hide and try to catch you. But they won't understand why. Well, God is in it. They don't have to understand it. The wisdom of Esau will be complete. completely done away with. The flesh of the world will be destroyed. This grandson of Esau was a chief stronghold. And in other places in the Bible, this is called Idumea. You've seen that, I-D-U-M-E-A. The Greeks and the Romans called Edom Idumea. So if you find that, it means the same thing. And verse 10 is the reasons why that all this doom is pronounced. Listen, the violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame because of it. You'll be cut off forever. You'll be cut off forever. Well, no, you know, forever. There are no Edomites in the world today in the blood flesh. There are a lot of Edomites as far as, you know, the world's treasures. But that nation, God removed them because they had done violence to Jacob or to Israel. Jacob and Israel are used interchangeably. I know you know all that. On the day that you stood aloof and you saw them, what are you saying? You saw them being attacked and plundered and destroyed. You stood aloof and wouldn't get involved in it. Strangers carried off the things. You too cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like them. You were one of them. As much a destructor, you see, as all those other nations. Don't gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. See, gloating is a real problem. Sometimes even Christians will hear something, you know, and down deep, we may say it. We have said it. Come on now. I'm looking so holy. We have said it, and if we don't say it, we'll think it. Well, that was good enough for them. And see, what we should do is get in our prayer closet and pray God's favor and blessing and seek His ways. See, there's enough flesh in all of us that it ought to scare us to death.
Yeah.
We really ought to. We ought to realize the frailty of our flesh.
Absolutely.
And major on the strength of His Spirit.
Yeah.
How many of you know this is true?
Yeah.
See, that's why there's strife in the churches. That's why there's division in churches. The Spirit of God will never lead one Christian to rise up against another in wrath, gossip, slander, lies, and dishonor. He might lead him to start another church. I'm not saying that, see, because God does move in just mysterious ways. A fellow told me the other day, he said, I'm going to go to another church. I said, is God speaking to you or is it your flesh?
Yeah.
And he said, the Lord. I said, you better be sure it is. You know what loyalty is? I don't know where I got this, but I've got it somewhere saying where you're put until God really moves you.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, we're good at the church hop.
Yeah.
You know, people will leave church if a preacher preaches something out of the Bible.
Right.
You know, if it offends them and all that kind of stuff. But I tell you, friends, God's got so much for us, and we just have taken it all so lightly.
Yeah.
We don't want to contend for the faith. We want to be contentious for our own ways.
Mm-hmm.
And this is typical of the flesh. And we say, well, how many, you know, is that about to fold up? Well, that's good. Now, how many of you realize that what I'm saying is true? We have a tendency to gloat over bad news sometimes. You see, and all the scandal that's been going on in New Orleans, that sold more newspapers and got more people's attention and set more tongues a-wagging than probably anything that's happened even in the national news. I mean, you know, big stuff like Russia and all that. I mean, people just are interested in soap opera mentality. Because that's flesh. Well, you are out there, aren't you? You still love me? Yeah, well, please. I'm just telling you what old Esau stood for and how that he stood there and gloated when the spiritual head was hurt. You were one of them. You gloated, you rejoiced, and you boast on the day of their distress. All that. Isn't that flesh? I said, is that flesh? He said, don't even come near my people. In the day of their disaster. Don't gloat. Don't loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Verse 11 says, you stood aloof. Now, verse 12 says, don't do it. Now, if there's some there that the King James Bible says you should not have done it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, the New American Standard and the New International said you should not do it. So there's a little different. You could say, well, it's the way the King James reads is something that's already happened, and the way the others read it's something, another destruction yet coming. That's not important, really, but they're different, the translation. Now, I want to comment on verse 15, the day of the Lord. Boy, that is a ripe subject, isn't it? The day of the Lord. Man, the day of the Lord. I just threw that. I had some notes on that. I think I threw them away, and I wish I hadn't. I always do that. That's why the house looks like a rat trap and a garage sale and looks like Dillard's blew up. Because I don't want to ever throw anything away. Anybody else like that?
Yeah.
Now, there are other people that are neat keepers, and they throw everything away and keep it neat and clean. Not me. You have to have a machete to come through, really, and cut yourself a path. As LaVon says, you need a tetanus shot to come in. You're sure liable to hurt yourself on some jokes. But nonetheless, the day of the Lord is a very powerful expression in Old Testament and in New Testament. And it can mean anything that anybody wants it to mean. That's right. Just you want to, you know, just pick you out something you want to emphasize, and you can attach the day of the Lord to it. But I got myself a definition this morning, and I really like it. And then I read one by a great German scholar, Kyle, K-E-I-L, and I liked his too, but I like mine better. And that's what I said is the day or the time when the Lord in His power and might intervenes to change the course of history to perform the Father's purpose. And time and eternity. It's the day God gets up and does something.
Yeah.
Amen. The day of the Lord.
Now
see, the day of the Lord in the New Testament, well, you know, they refer to that only as the second coming of Christ. Some writers say that's the only thing you can mean. But the Old Testament talks about that right here. The day of the Lord draws near on all nations. Is that what your Bible says?
Yes.
As you have done, so it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You'll get yours too. Now that's poetic justice. But the day of the Lord, isn't that interesting? You like my definition? It's the day that the Lord, in His power and His might, intervenes to change the course of history in order to carry out the Father's purpose, both in time and eternity. When He acts, Kyle said, Jehovah reveals His might and His omnipotence in a glorious manner to overthrow all ungodly powers to complete His kingdom. I like mine better. So how facetious can you get? Well, I don't mean to be that, but I like that time and eternity. See, there is a time purpose, and then it links hands and completes the eternity purpose. What God does in eternity, He has all in time decreed to do. And His processes and His actions take place in time, but the fruit of His action is eternity.
Right.
Won't need His actions there. See, it'll all be settled. He reveals His might, majesty, and omnipotence in a glorious manner to overthrow all ungodly powers to complete His kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. You know what? Balaam saw the day of the Lord. Remember that?
Yeah.
Look in your Bible. Let's read this. It's so much fun. Numbers chapter 24. It's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Numbers chapter 24 and beginning in verse 17. I tell you, this is good stuff. Lord, Lord, I might have to build me a cage to read this. Old Balaam was a false prophet, you know, and the king of Moab, one of these enemy nations, it goes way back. One of these kings saw that Israel's army was marching through there, killing everybody old enough to die, and he said, we got to get rid of this. We got to put a curse on these folks.
Yeah.
So he knew Balaam, and he knew he was a witch. Up for hire, and he could put curses. You know that still goes on?
Yeah.
But nonetheless, they said, come put a curse on Israel. So he tried. He tried three times. And every time he'd open his mouth to curse Israel, well, a blessing would come out. Because what God has blessed, no man can curse. I said, what God has blessed, don't let anybody put a curse on you. You're already blessed. You don't have to receive it. It ain't for you. You've got the blessing of God. And in verse 15, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eyes opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God. Now listen to this. And he knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Now this is what he sees. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now this is who he beholds. He beholds a star come forth from Jacob.
Yes.
and a scepter from Israel. That goes back to Genesis 49. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, remember that's where they live, its enemies also shall be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly. Glory to God forever. It gets better. Listen to this. One from Jacob shall have dominion. A star, you see, out of Jacob will have dominion. And he will destroy the remnant from the city. Now listen to this. He looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And then he prophesied all the rest of them. See, what Balaam saw was the star that rose out of Jacob.
Yeah. Yeah.
The one Peter says, the day star has risen in your heart. The bright and morning star in Revelation. About to freeze, ain't you, Bernie? Woo! But way back yonder, see, that was always evident, as evident, the destruction of the nations and the kingship of the star of Jacob. But you know why? Because it was God's eternal decree and counsel. And nobody can stand against it. I said nobody can stand against it. Nobody can stand against it. What God has decreed to do, He will do. And He's not dependent on any of us, you see. He is omnipotent. He can raise up men, sons, out of the very rocks that lay by the hillside. Well, hallelujah. Does that make you glad? Listen to this. Turn in your Bible. Don't get me started. Listen at this. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Lord, have mercy. Dear Lord, listen at this. I marked it this morning, but I didn't take time to read it because I really knew more or less what was there, but it's better than I thought. Hannah saw it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9. Oh, Lord. Have to read from verse 7. Verse 6. Listen to this. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that's the place of the departed spirits, and He raises them up out of there. And that's another story. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with nobles. I tell you, friends, we are sons of the Most High God. We eat at Father's table because God has decreed that. They will make them, the poor, sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He sets the worlds on them. Now listen to this. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness.
Oh.
That's got Edom's name on it.
Yeah.
For not by might shall a man prevail.
Hallelujah.
Not by power, see, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now that's not there. That's over in, Zechariah?
Yeah.
Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Now, that'd be a good thing to put on your refrigerator door when you get worried. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. See, our God will destroy His enemies. He will keep the feet of the godly ones. He causes the poor to have a seat of honor at the king's table. He kills and He makes alive. He brings down and He lifts up.
That's right.
Well, the flesh doesn't like that, you see. And that's the story of Esau and Jacob. How many of you can see it fitted together? I work real hard on it. How do you see it fitted together? It's flesh and spirit. The whole Bible is here. But the great and terrible day of the Lord. Peter says it'll come in 2 Peter, and to get it in the New Testament. And this is what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, what I read to you out of Numbers and what I read to you out of Hannah. David saw it, by the way.
Yes, he did.
Yeah. The Psalms declared it. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, it just declares what we've been talking about as plain as anything. It's the law of retribution. It's the law of what we said, poetic justice, and poetic justice is you'll get yours. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And I can't exegete this. I guess I could, but you wouldn't want to hear it. Listen to this. Starting in 8. Don't let this escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. See, God doesn't have a clock. He's not bothered with a calendar. Time doesn't mean anything to Him. He inhabits eternity. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all might come to repentance. He'd like for everybody to be saved. But the day of the Lord, here it is, will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what it says, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, now here it is, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now that's the message of the day. That's what needs to be gone across the whole church world, is the strength of a godly life. See, we're saved with and called with a holy calling.
Yeah.
And now that doesn't have anything to do with Obadiah, but couldn't, that's too good to miss.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Edomites themselves had no power to attack all of Israel's enemies, so they just rejoiced when the rest of them attacked.
Yeah.
See, that's worse.
Yeah.
See, they alone wouldn't rise against them. But they were willing to make alliance with all of her enemies and stood and gloated over their destruction. See, that, friends, that's really just as bad as attacking. Let me say this to you, whether we like it or not. To be happy over sin or to gloat over sin is sin itself.
Amen.
That's terrible. To rejoice in iniquity. The Bible speaks of that and calls on us to rejoice in righteousness. But that's what, that was the wrong they did. Everybody here?
Yes.
Your dealings will return on your own head. That's poetic justice. And verse 16 says, because you, as just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink, continually drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. Now this word drink is very interesting in the Bible. It doesn't mean to pick up whatever and drink of it, but it means to participate in something. See, Isaiah 51 speaks of a cup of trembling.
Mm-hmm.
A cup in the Bible is interesting. It means an experience. A fate, F-A-T-E.
Mm-hmm.
It means conflict, wrath, warfare. It also has another meaning. See, David said, my cup runs over.
Mm-hmm.
And we sing, fill my cup, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There's a cup of joy. But here is a cup of warfare. Jesus in Gethsemane said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And John in John 18 refers to the cup which the Father had given him. 1 Corinthians 10:16 refers to a cup of blessing. But Revelation speaks the strongest of any book in the Bible concerning this word cup. It speaks, and it's all right. See, it goes right back to Edom. Well, I'll tell you what. Can you see what, and I'll read to you in a minute, in Revelation, as being a commentary on the little book of Obadiah? I can't see that. You see, that's what makes this Bible so rich and so wonderful, is that it's its own best commentary. And it supports everything that it has decreed. It's just amazing. And I think, well, how long would a person have to live and study until you'd really see it all?
Mm-hmm.
You never would. It's new.
Yeah.
It's high. It's deep. It's wide. It's long.
Mm-hmm.
It's intense. It's past ever anybody ever finding out. See, I discovered that. Had you ever thought about that before? Now, don't be real scholarly and make me believe you did. I don't think anybody in here had ever seen that in the book of Revelation, where it speaks the cup of God's indignation against Babylon. You remember that? In the destruction of Babylon, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of His indignation, of the fierceness of God's wrath in the destruction of Babylon. Had you ever seen that? It's exactly the same activity, the same godly activity, as we see in Obadiah. Can everybody see that? The destruction of God's enemies. And when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he saw Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. He saw the same Ancient of Days that the prophet Daniel had seen. He described him in the same way. And he said, the Christ, the risen Lord, the majestic one, says, I have the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He said, I was alive, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore.
Yeah.
And Daniel saw, John saw that, and he saw all like a, it unrolled like a scroll, you see. And he saw history, he saw the past, he saw the present, and he saw the future, and it declared it there. And he says, there is a cup of God's wrath of hidden his anger and indignation against Babylon. Now, let me tell you what Babylon is. Babylon stands for the whole world system that's set against the things of God. Not just that little old nation over there. But Babylon is this world system. You see, at the Tower of Babel, where they started all this stuff about Babylon, they were going to outdo God. They were going to build them a place that was going to be bigger than anything God had ever had or had ever done. You see, and this great world system, come back, sweetie. This thing, all the things that the world is trying to do, that is massing against, well, all the nuclear weapons and all of that stuff, and all the decrees that come out of the Kremlin, and all the stuff that comes that came out of Hitler's Germany, all of that, see, is set to destroy the things of God, and it'll go on until the end.
Right.
But when the cup of God's wrath and indignation at sin is full, then He will destroy. Isn't He interesting? Y'all do know what I'm talking about in Revelation, don't you? I don't want to turn over there. It says, you'll drink of the cup. You'll drink of the cup. You drank on my holy mountain. All the nations will keep on drinking and become as if they never existed. Heavy, isn't it? Well, it gets better. Hallelujah. In verse 17, the remnant.
Yes.
Those that escape. There will be a remnant. Those who are delivered. And on Mount Zion, now listen to the way this one reads, you may have a little different Bible. On Mount Zion, there will be those who escape.
Yes.
And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. You see, it's not lands and wealth. It's not bonds and stocks. It's not CDs and investments. See, God's people have spiritual treasures. You want me to tell you something good? He is our inheritance. And we are His inheritance. I like to have a... Well, I'll tell you about it in a minute. Let me finish this. Tell you about the fit I had. But this place, see, Mount Zion, is a place where God lived. Mm-hmm. See, Mount Zion in the Old Testament. That's and Hebrews 12:22 says, you haven't come to Sinai, but you've come to Zion, to the city of the living God.
Yeah.
And I'll read that to you in a minute. But there's, well, we might look at Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, and because... At this holy mount, you see, everything will be holy. Jesus is holy. The Spirit of God is holy. His ordinances are holy. The souls who escape, the remnant, will be holy. That's what the book says here. And God will delight to be among them. That's what makes it so wonderful. You see, look at Hebrews 12:22. You have not come to Mount 21. Well, 18. So you have not come. Well, you got to make it make sense. You see, we show our foolishness and ignorance when we take these things out of context. They are also related. You have not come to a mountain that cannot maybe touch with fire as to darkness and gloom and whirl. When he's talking about Sinai, and that's what happened when the law was given, you remember? And the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words was so bad that those that heard begged that no further word be spoken. They couldn't even, a beast couldn't even hit the mountain. It would be... The beast that touches the mountain will be stoned. So terrible was the sight, Moses said, I'm full of fear and tremble. But now that's not our portion. That's Sinai. That's the law. And that's back in Exodus. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Are you all out there? Doesn't that excite you? Now, this is the fate of the remnant of the church.
Yes.
And it's always been a remnant. It's just that's another exciting study. God is there. Mount Zion. See, that's where David put the ark and went out there and had church day and night. I'll tell you, just the presence of the Lord was so strong there. And back down at Moses' tabernacle, they didn't even realize that the ark was gone. They were having their church service, doing their things. See, it's the presence of God that makes the difference.
Yep.
See, Jacob, now listen to this, the house of Jacob will be a fire. Now, if you didn't know what that was, that would be the dumbest thing. What's going to happen if it burned up, you'd say, in the natural, wouldn't you?
In the natural, you would.
It's not a natural fire.
It's a
holy fire. Mm-hmm. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be a stubble. I'll tell you, God's fire and his zeal and his power will come against Esau, and it'll just be like a strong fire. I mean, a hot fire and a strong wind. It'll just burn them down like chaff and stubble. They'll be set on fire and consumed. There'll be no survivor of the house of Esau. And there's not.
No.
There's not. Well, he's a mighty God, isn't he?
Yes.
It really shows it.
And the reason why that's down there is that we can rejoice in it is because of the very last statement of verse 18. Look at it and see what it says. The very last statement of verse 18. The Lord has spoken.
That's right.
And what the Lord has spoken will come to pass. Then verse 19 describes the extent of the kingdom, and it's described here in Jewish Old Testament language and names. The Negev, that was the kingdom of the south, and a great wide territory. They will possess the mountain of Esau. And then he uses the Philistine and Ephraim and Samaria and Benjamin and Gilead. Well, see, those names don't mean a whole lot to us, but in the Old Testament times, they were names of great people and great places and important places. And it formed a border of everything that the people of God would possess. In verse 20, the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, the exiles of Jerusalem, as described them, they will possess the land. Those who have been driven away, those who had their land taken away from them, they will be back. Those in Jerusalem, there would be a remnant that survived. All that old Esau stood and gloated over, there would be some that would be preserved. And they would possess the land. They would be God's inheritance. These would be the ones that God has blessed in order to perpetuate his purposes throughout all of eternity. The word deliverers there, that's a grand finale. It's a summary statement. Listen to the summary statement. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. Well, they're not going to really climb anything. See, it's spiritual language. How many of you remember when you got the Holy Ghost, the Bible just lit up, didn't it? And you'd know that that didn't mean climb a mountain, but you knew that that would mean scale the heights of God's blessing.
I'm telling you.
The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. They can look down on it, and they will know, you see. And I don't mean look down on it in disdain, but they will regard it in its defeat. And realize all over again our God reigns. And this last statement is so wonderful. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Brother, that's good stuff, isn't it? See, now this word deliverers in the King James is translated saviors with small s. And there are those who say that the saviors and the deliverers of the church through the ages are those who bring the gospel message. They are those that get out the word of God's victory and God's power. They are those who proclaim the truth of the gospel, wherein is their power to deliver the kingdom over to our God and his Christ, as they said on the day of Pentecost. But everything that the Lord, you see, has decided will be accomplished so that the kingdom will be his.
Mm-hmm.
And see, the church, we sing, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. And that's good to be pressing on the upward way, because there are heights that we haven't scaled and there are depths that we haven't plumbed. But still and all, we ascend to the place where God lives.
Mm-hmm.
See, we realize the kingdom is His.
Mm-hmm.
We realize thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We realize that we're subjects of the kingdom. You know, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom coming in power. And they were all there in the upper room when the kingdom of God was empowered, when the Holy Spirit. See, that's the only strength that the kingdom of God has. It ain't in numbers and buildings and whatever. God could care less about all that, I'm telling you. Nothing wrong in it. You've got to do it. But that's not where your strength lies. Your strength lies in the Spirit of God, wherein there's power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And see, so it's the power and the Spirit of God that empowers the gospel message. And those who have the gospel message are those who would deliver men out of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness. The devil ain't no king. Out of the domain of darkness over into the kingdom of God's own Son.
Right.
See, God hasn't left anything undone. And the kingdom will be the Lord. And that's why we're here today.
Right.
The only reason I said we're products of God's love for humanity and His wrath at the enemies of His church.
Right.
So you don't want to underestimate God's wrath. It's pure, it's clean, it's holy.
Yep.
And it's greatly to be feared.
Amen.
It is. On somebody mentioned it to me this morning, I believe. When the kingdom was brought in power on the day of Pentecost, when the church was empowered, everybody understands what I'm saying, don't
you?
That they live daily in the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that. See, that's another healthy regard that we need to have, is the fear of God. Well, there was a lot in that little book, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was good.
Next week, the Lord with him, we'll look at Jonah, and that's exciting. You know, you'll laugh at Jonah.
Yeah.